Our God and Father, King of the universe, the only King, we know there is nothing in this universe over which you are not completely in control. So, Lord, in the midst of our shaking world, this tumultuous world, we stand firm upon the foundation of who you are, that you are still in control. Truly, the only King forever. Lord, we recognize that there is nothing more that we could ask for, nothing more we could seek this morning that would be more meaningful than to meet with you, to hear from you. Lord, even in those moments when it's hard to understand what you are doing, may we have an unshakable faith. Not that you will do what we think is best, not what we think you should be doing. Lord, that we will have the confidence that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Let us look to you, Lord, in the midst of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and again, I will have a surprise show up on my desk. An article that somebody thought was important, an excerpt this morning that has nothing to do with the message. I really don't like when that happens because I really genuinely want to say thank you. And I don't know who to say thank you to. So whoever did this morning, I want to say thank you. To you, this is a simple little bottle of really bad cologne. English leather. I saw it on my desk, and I didn't even see the label, and I start laughing so hard. Thank you. I needed this morning. This tells me two things. Number one, you all are listening to my sermons way too closely that you remember this illustration that I used several weeks ago. And number two, you have the same sick and twisted sense of humor I do. So thank you. Thank you very much. This will sit on my shelf where it will never be opened, okay? If you need the story, we'll talk later, okay? There's a story that goes on behind this, but... speaking of stories, who has watched the movie with Tom Hanks called The Terminal? He's caught in an air. Did you know, like, there's always those movies that say that they're based on a true story, and in reality, it's very loosely based on a true story. This one I actually found out there is a real true story behind it all, and I'm going to try to pronounce the original person's name. Mehran Karimi Nasseri, he was an Iranian fugitive. He had a fatwa against him from the Shah of Iran, so he was actually kicked out of his country. So he decides, well, I've got some family up in the United Kingdom. I'm going to move there. I'm gonna restart. I'm going to settle anew. So he heads there, and on his way and his leg of his journey from Paris to London, his luggage is stolen. He doesn't have a passport. So he is sent back to Paris because you can't enter a country without a passport. As he arrives at Paris without a passport, he's arrested. And it turns out, legally, he could be in the airport. He just couldn't leave the airport. So from August of 1988 until June of 2006, he lived in Terminal 1 of Charles de Gaulle Airport. That's 18 years. And this is a true story. During that time, he's a resident in a country that's not his own and a citizen of a country he can't get to. Christians, I want you to understand, we have a whole lot in common with him. That we are living in a situation, residing in a foreign country, and we are far from our own home. What should we do in that situation? We're going to be looking at a passage written to just such a situation this morning. We looked a little bit last week at this whole topic of the church and politics. And I know this is the least favorite subject that you're going to hear about in a church. But honestly, it is because we are so worn out by it that I think we are missing a mission field here. That we are missing what God has called us to. to be his presence as a his kingdom. We just sang about the king. And that is part of why we are here. Additionally, we do have the vote coming up in November, so as pastor, I want to make sure that we don't miss the spiritual of what's going on behind this. Not with the red or the blue, but with Christ our King. This whole series, last week we started by distinguishing between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. And we shouldn't be politically disengaged. We should also avoid centering our lives on the pursuit of power and influence. Jesus' words throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, help guide our political participation by kingdom ideals instead of party platforms. Since God's kingdom is supreme over every political party, the Bible guides us in how to live out our faith in the public square, even with people we disagree with politically, including our government leaders and other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the Christian citizens in a city called Rome, you familiar with this city? They had a seeming dilemma on their hand. They were Christians, so they recognized Jesus as their Lord. But they were living under Caesar, who demanded that they recognize him as Lord. How's that going to work? Well, what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, where we're going to be this morning, is that God's people in politics are called to sacred submission. God's people in politics are called to sacred submission. Rome is the imperial capital. It was the economic center, but it was also exactly where all the rule and authority was seated. And as residents in Rome, Paul's initial readers, they were aware of both the glory and the shame that went along with that city, especially during the time of Nero, who was reigning from the time of 54 to 68 AD. But they were also citizens of Christ's kingdom. Appropriately then, Paul discussed a Christian's relationship to his government and civil rulers. So we read in Romans 13, 1 through 7, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. In our interaction with human government and politics, we are called to this thing called sacred submission. And the first thing Paul says about sacred submission is that it respects God's structures. There are things that God has put in place, structures that he has put over humanity for good, to, since the fall, to keep our evil back, as it were. We Christians must remember, we are resident aliens in a nation not our own. And as such, we are still accountable to the governments under which God has placed us. He did not mistakenly put you here. He's in control. This is not difficult to understand. What we have read is not difficult to understand, is it? There's no power that God didn't put into place. God put government in place for the welfare of society, so we should submit to it. That's not hard to understand. But it is extremely hard to put into practice. The key question most of us ask when we come to this chapter is not, what does it mean? We know what it means. The key question we usually ask, though, is, what's the exception? When do we get out of this? What happens when? And we'll discuss that in a moment, but that is not Paul's focus here. He's actually countering that mentality. Political officials are servants of God. So unconsciously, whether they mean to or not, they are actually serving God's purposes, even when they're trying to counter him. They have the right under God to punish wrongdoers, even to the point of capital punishment. He says they don't bear the sword in vain. That's a symbol for the most extreme punishment you can consider. Even Nero was God's minister for good. That's the ideal that we're talking about here, the goal. There is no direct geopolitical theocratic kingdom in the world today, no matter how many claim it. All people on earth are ruled by some sort of human authority put in place by God to accomplish his will on earth. Our government and its acts are just as much an act of God as any other, what we would consider, natural calamity or other event. God is still in control of that. If an earthquake shook our entire nation, we would say God is working. He's doing something. If there were fires in a state or tornadoes throughout Pennsylvania, we would say, oh, God must be doing something with that. A politician gets into office, oh, no way God could be using them. I'm sorry, but our God is far greater than that. We can fight fires and we can address illegitimate governance, but both comes from God's hands, just so you understand. Later on in this chapter, Paul tells us that a Christian has two reasons to be submissive to civil authorities, to avoid possible punishment, literally to avoid God's wrath that he pours out through governing authorities, and to pay heed to our conscience because we recognize that God put them there, whether we like it or not. Now, while they take to themselves another power, if anybody says, I'm going to resist this, I'm going to take the authority away from them, they're actually taking upon themselves the wrath of God, judgment from him for doing so. So the first thing sacred submission does is recognizes God put these things in place for a good purpose. He has a good reason for them, not for us to operate outside of them, not to give us something to rebel against, but for our own good. However, on the other side, sacred submission also recognizes God's supremacy. We've seen this idea taken too far in history, haven't we? It records in history many instances where Christians have taken submission far beyond the point of reasonable cooperation. They've gone along willingly when those in authority were clearly breaking God's commands. Maybe the most widely discussed and prominently used illustration of this is the Nazi rule in Germany, where Christians recognized what Hitler was doing was wrong, but he's the government. We can't say no. So let me make it very clear. Paul does not approve of all that rulers do in this passage. In other passages, he makes it very clear that there are times when we must say, I'm sorry, I'm going to accept the consequence of what I'm doing, but I cannot do what you are telling me to do, because God has called me to a different course of action. He is speaking generally of the ideal of rulers. Nero was emperor at this time. Do a little research on him. He's a corrupt and murderous emperor who had Christians tortured and burned publicly. And he ultimately took the lives of both the apostles Peter and Paul. Paul addresses Nero directly. He says, I can't be silent about my Savior, but I will accept the consequences of preaching him. That's submission as well. But how is it possible that murderous rulers are in place by God's will? And why would God want us to submit to them? How can Paul claim that governments punish evil and reward good when he and we know of many situations in which good is punished and evil rewarded? How can he say these things? Well, we must recognize that God is over it all. Scripture and church history itself seems to present disobedience of secular rulers, at least in some situations, as actual a virtue. Because they feared God, the Hebrew midwives refused to kill the babies in Egypt. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow the knee to the king's idol, still accepting the consequence of their actions. When the temple authorities commanded Peter and John to remain silent about Jesus, here's what they said to them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Again and again, there are times when civil authorities must be disobeyed and the consequence accepted as part of this. On top of that, beyond the martyrs of the church's first century, stand others who resisted civil and religious tyranny of governing authorities. Just a smattering of a few throughout history. There's England's William Tyndale. If you're holding an English Bible in your hand, you can thank William Tyndale. He was the first to translate into English and gave his life to do so. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a prison cell. Martin Luther in Germany, who was technically in exile within his own country, protected only by the Duke of Saxony. Protestants in 16th century burned Switzerland, whose military presence ensured the right to be able to preach the gospel clearly. John Calvin's resistance to the House of Savoy in Geneva, Switzerland, and John Knox of Scotland, who set off a firestorm for his assertion that Christians actually have a duty to disobey when governing authorities are countermanding God and His Word. He wrote that kings then have not an absolute power in their regiment to do what pleases them, but their power is limited by God's word. In modern history, we have Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was actually martyred because he led an assassination attempt against Hitler, because he saw the injustice of his regime. Even this morning, right now, at this very moment, there are Christians gathered in worship in basements, cellars, and in the frozen tundra, just because it is illegal for them to meet, to discuss the things of God. The biblical account and history show clearly that great evil requires great resistance. Great evil requires great resistance, and there are times when we must resist governing authorities. So that is not what Paul is stating here. Paul was a scholar of Scripture. He was not blind to these things. He knew them well. But that's not the focus he has here. He's not encouraging civil disobedience because they weren't doing it. He's actually trying to rein them in because they're going too far with it. They're avoiding any sort of civil obedience because we're citizens of heaven. What have we to do with Rome? He's keeping civil disobedience in check because God is still in control of it all. For the believer, there will inevitably be disagreements between public policy and our kingdom life. Chuck Colson wrote about what it means to honor the king while resisting him. He emphasized the teaching of Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century Scottish cleric. Apparently, we Scots were really known for being theologically sound and rebellious. I don't know what it is about us. We do that. Christians are commanded to respect the office, he wrote. But if the person acts contrary to God's law, Christians have a duty to challenge him. Christians are called to honor the ruling authority as a reflection of divine authority. Let me say that again. Christians are called to honor the ruling authority as a reflection of the divine authority. On the other hand, the Bible is replete with prophetic judgments on particular rulers for oppressing the poor and defying divine law. A genuinely biblical understanding of government must retain both these elements in tension. We cannot go to one extreme or another. In our modern history, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote from a jail for disobeying an unjust law. And he declares, "A just law is a man-made code that squares with a moral law or the law of God." Disagree with various other parts of theology, but he and I are certainly on the same page here. Right human laws realize justice. They do not create it. We don't create justice. We recognize it and act upon it. Thus, legislative authority, he says, is empowered and restrained by its transcendent source. By that he means God. There is no authority except what God has put in place. He continues that unjust laws should be broken, but done so openly and lovingly, with a willingness to accept the penalty. King continues further that breaking an unjust law and accepting the penalty is in reality expressing the very highest respect for law. I would agree that there does come a time when we must say, I cannot, in the name of God, do what is being said of me, but I can, in the name of God, accept a penalty for following what God has ordered. In the words of philosopher theologian Francis Schaeffer, the civil government, as all of life, stands under the law of God. In this fallen world, God has given us certain offices to protect us from the chaos which is the natural result of that fallenness. But when any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority and they are not to be obeyed. And Schaeffer's final words on this topic are a sobering wake-up call. Listen to what he says. If there is no final place for civil disobedience, then the government has been made autonomous, and as such, it has been put in the place of the living God. So to my friends who are in government, for those of you who will one day be in government, who knows, maybe a future president of the United States is sitting in this room. Remember this. There is no human authority that is supreme to itself. Christian, every citizen needs to remember this. God is still on the throne. God is still supreme. And he is still using. When governments seem to oppose God, Christian, rest in the fact that there is no power on the earth that is beyond God's power. No power. So principle number one, we should obey the civil government. But principle number two, which balances it, is that we must always obey God, even when that means disobeying the government put in place. If there is a conflict between what the civil government mandates and what God demands, it's our moral duty to God to follow him, to disobey that command and follow him. There are many forms of resistance, though. I'm not calling to arms here, though spiritually I would say this is a call to arms, because the very first thing that we can do and we must do and we should be doing, we'll talk about it next week, is prayer. Resistance in the spiritual realm. Make no mistake, the very first part of the battleground of this world is not physical, not gerrymandering. It is not about county lines or state lines or country borders. It is a battle line drawn up in the spiritual realm. Prayer is the absolute starting point for resistance to this. You could write letters, emails, phone calls, face-to-face meetings. You could get into an elected office. Some of you already have. That's phenomenal. Keep it up. Let's go. Let's be part of the change that God is doing in this world. You could participate in legislation, whether you're in a political office or not. Here in this state and in this country, we have a lot of say over what gets passed and doesn't. We could have peaceful demonstrations. There is a time and a place for that. There is even a time for civil disobedience. There is a time for resistance by force or complete overthrow, though I would say we are certainly not there. We are certainly not there. Scripture calls on every peaceful means of resistance and change to be employed first. We have not. Christians, I cannot believe that we have gotten to the point where that is called for. In the end, though, in some situations, when peaceful resistance to tyranny or sinful leadership has failed, disobedience to the authorities, according to Peter and John, is justified. But we cannot do so relying on human cunning and ability. Because while sacred submission respects God's structure and it recognizes God's supremacy, it also relies on God's strategy. God has a strategy behind it all. Paul doesn't recommend either of the two extreme possibilities in the presence of a hostile authority. He doesn't favor believers becoming like the Zealots. They were Jewish rebels who fought using physical violence for freedom from Rome. Neither does he suggest that they withdraw to the desert to set up their own community far from the evil city. Instead, Paul explains how Christians should live within the structures that God has put in place in a way that edifies the whole community and allows the spread of the gospel in God's kingdom in every country and city to transform society. But there's something else that Paul needed to tell the church that would make his instructions more understandable. If it were eternally like this, man, I could take some serious exception to what Paul says. But he reminds us of something, that we're simply in a holding pattern. These governing authorities are not permanent. By the way, where is the Roman Empire now? Kind of in Italy? Certainly not an empire anymore. What about the Byzantine Empire, Persian Empire, Babylonian Empire? Gone. Egyptian Empire, gone. Even the English Empire is gone. Maybe, just maybe, we would recognize that no government is permanent except for God's. We are destined to inherit something far more permanent as Christians and better than any government that we have come up with so far. In light of that, submit to the authorities, love one another, and walk in the light. That's the message of Romans 13 to the church at Rome and for the church today. Because throughout the Bible, throughout history, God's providential rule over everything is specifically applied to the rise and fall of political leaders. Daniel, who was God's spokesperson to Babylon, told King Nebuchadnezzar, "The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. He has made you ruler." No king is in place, no ruler is in place that God did not set there on purpose. Daniel continued illustrating the same point Paul makes. "After you," he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar here, "another kingdom will rise. Next, a third kingdom will rule. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom." He goes on and on in Daniel chapter 2 about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Then he says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." Folks, that's the kingdom we're looking forward to. I have friends listening around the world. Doesn't matter what country you're from, one day we will all pledge allegiance to the same flag. And it won't be a flag anymore. It will be a king, Jesus Christ. Daniel's point is clear. From Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to God's final kingdom, God is in control, setting up and taking down kings to accomplish his perfect will. He has a strategy behind it all. If God can use Nebuchadnezzar, if he can use Pharaoh, if he can use Haman in the book of Esther, if he can use Nero in Paul's day, and if he can use all the corrupted kings of Israel to accomplish his will, do you think he can still use those in authority today? Absolutely. Christian, there is no evil so great that God cannot use it for great good. There is no evil so great that God cannot use it for great good. What Paul wants the believers in Rome to understand and what God wants believers today to understand is that what is said in Psalm 75, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. And even after he is in power and in office," Proverbs 21:1 says, "the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." It is his strategies that stand. So, I have several people come to me on a regular basis, especially when they hear I'm preaching on politics. "Well, don't you think that there's puppet masters behind some of the political leaders today?" That may very well be that there are puppet masters pulling the strings of political leaders, but I know the one who's pulling the strings of the puppet masters. He is still in control, still working everything according to the counsel of his own goodwill. Paul's focus here is on the ideals. His emphasis here is a civil version of his words in the previous chapter. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now he's just applying that to the political realm. Live within the system and don't rebel against the rulers on non-essential matters. The gospel will be spread even more effectively when we do. In the Old Testament, Joseph and Daniel, they were prominent figures in civil government. David Clawson writes this, engaging in good works should include participating in the political process because of the legitimate and significant role of government. The decisions made by government have a substantial impact on people and the way we interact with them. Government derives its authority from God to promote good and restrain evil. The mandate is stated in our passage this morning. Elsewhere, Paul urges that prayers be made for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and a quiet life. Paul understood the need for Christian participation in government, and he concludes by saying a Christian worldview should include a political theology. Last week, I talked about the fact that the church is not in one box and politics in another, that everything we do is an act of the kingdom of God. And we sang a song this morning, nothing else will do. I get the idea behind that song, great song, but I want to clarify something. That means we should be looking for God in everything else, including politics. What is he up to? What is he doing? He has a plan for it, and something that we will look back on one day and say, now I see your fingerprints all over it. That's what you are doing. So when we consider the role of government plays and its significant impact, respecting the office sometimes means being willing to make the office itself respectable again when it has been tarnished or corrupted. That is not a commentary on any current political situation, but that is something that we should consider. For example, there are many ways to serve our neighbor and positively affect local government. School boards, city planning committees, even your homeowners associations, vile things though they be. Believers who have trouble respecting or trusting the government authorities, we really should consider participating in those to bring them back to the point where we would be confident in them, making things better by serving their role in their local communities. We should consider these things. What if God allowed you to see the flaw so that you could be part of the solution? Christian, consider what God might have for you in his strategy over it all. We rely on God's strategy. Sacred submission respects God's structure. It recognizes God's supremacy. It relies on God's strategy. And finally, it rests in God's supply. The principle that Paul gives us in the final verses of this passage, verses 6 and 7, is that the one who looks to God alone for leadership can look to God always for supply. The one who looks to God alone for leadership can look to God always for supply. He goes on to say that believers are called to not only submit to the governments that God has put in place over them, but to also support them financially by paying taxes. Now this, you want to talk about a heated topic. I can guarantee you, if I start preaching on taxes, you just wouldn't show up. Neither would I. But he wrote this to Rome. This was already a very heated topic. And in fact, within a year of Paul writing this, there was an entire citywide, nationwide revolt over this very topic, taxes. Talk about a touchy subject. There was great unrest. And he doesn't just talk about taxes to one's own government. He uses two words here. There's tribute paid to a subject nation. Now, these letters would have gone throughout the Roman Empire, including those countries that have been overthrown by Rome and were being ruled and possibly even oppressed by Rome. And he says, pay tribute. You're a subject nation. Pay tribute to Rome still. As God's servants on earth, our finances allow those in government to do their task. God has supplied government for us. And when it does its task right and well, it is worthy of its hire. Muzzle not the ox as it treads out the grain. And when we give to whomever is owed, we recognize that God has provided for us more than just financially, and that he will continue to provide for us when we put our money in its place. There are things far more important than wealth, Christian. Here's the truth. We've got to pick our battles. Remember that one of the dangers of being involved in politics is that it diverts our focus from eternity. We talked about that last week. Our goals, the battles we fight, and the hills we choose to die on should reflect the glorious kingdom and the heavenly realm that we serve. How tight our budget is and how full our accounts have been before, they are below us. If that alone is what we are fighting about. Christians, what is our ultimate mission? Securing our rights or sharing the gospel? Let's do all that we can to accomplish our mission, to fight on that hill, to fight that battle by whatever means necessary, and rest on God's supply to take care of us throughout all that. He has told us to give to whom all that it is owed. Sacred submission rests in God's supply. So what should we do with this? Well, let's recognize that submitting to God is our most basic responsibility in our relationship to Him. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God has placed us in situations that offer daily lessons in sacred submission, moments where we can practice our submission to Him. If we don't learn proper submission in those areas, our submission to God may just be imaginary. Lip service and no more. To measure our progress in learning practical submission, here are some things you could ask yourselves. In which of the following areas am I challenged to practice submission? In my family? In my particular role in it? In school, at work, in sports, or in civil government? As you look at our current, we are in the topic of politics, but if you look at the current political scene, how easy do you find it to submit to those in authority? Maybe not with this presidency. What about the one before? I mean, I recognize that if the statistics are true, 75% of you in this room don't like it right now. That's statistics. But I can tell you with 100% certainty that that's the person that God put in place. How are we doing in submitting to that? To what persons in authority am I personally accountable? Your boss, your husband, your teacher. How submissive is my attitude toward each of those authorities? Where am I practicing the sacred submission? Let me tell you something. Elizabeth Elliot put it this way. She's the widow of the missionary Jim Elliot. Submission is not submission until you disagree. You don't submit to somebody that you agree with. You agree with them and you follow along. Submission is, I disagree with you, but I'll do what you say because God has put you there. How submissive is my attitude towards each of those authorities in my life? How well am I able to separate issues of authority from matters like personality differences, disagreements, envy, and ambition, personal preferences? Oh, I can tell you for sure I have preferences. But I would certainly prefer to follow God even when it means I'm out of my comfort zone. In what specific ways can I demonstrate respect for the authority of even those whom I do not admire? Where is God calling you to practice sacred submission? Not because the ruler is perfect, but because our God is. Not because they have the best strategy in the world, but because God has a perfect strategy for the whole world, including our country, our state, our town. We can learn how to submit to God by submitting to those whom God has placed in authority over us. So in God's school of sacred submission, what grade would you give yourself? Got to admit, there are some days, flunk, try again. Back previous presidency, this is not a political statement at all, but a definite demonstration of this. My son has no idea what political parties are at this point. He must have been 3-4 years old at this time. We were watching the news, and he was 3 years old. There goes Trump on Twitter again.
That's what he says, looking at the TV. He just saw a picture of Trump. They didn't even say anything. There goes Trump on Twitter again.
I love you, son. I love you. But we learn how to submit to God when we learn how to submit in sacred submission to those God has put in place. Christian, perhaps sometimes the best way to stand up for our Lord is to recognize that there are things that we need to let go. There are things that we will need to stand up for. As I said, Scripture is replete when that happens. So we're going to close with a hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. Would you stand up? Because you can't really sing this song sitting down, right? As I said, Christians, there will inevitably be tensions between public policy and our stance with God. So be encouraged with a promise that was made before Jesus even walked this earth. Psalm 22, verse 27 says this, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Let's pray. King of all nations, God of the universe, Lord, we recognize that by nature we are rebellious. We've rebelled against you, the only perfect king. We rebelled against you. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to submit in such a way that honors you, to stand when that is what is most glorifying to you. I pray that while we would be good citizens of this country, first and foremost, we would be excellent citizens of your kingdom, that we would rely fully on you to supply our needs, that we would see your handiwork as the nations move, that we would see that the nations rage and plot in vain, and that it is your will that will be established through it all. Lord, I pray that we would see you as supreme over all things, and that we would, out of respect for you, respect the structures you put in place. Lord, that's not going to come naturally. We proved that with Adam and Eve. So we need you to work in us a heart of sacred submission. Let us be a people that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.